Well, we're going to have our Bible reading now for this morning. We're continuing the book of John, and we're now up to John chapter 14. So if you'd like to turn with me to that, it's on page 763 of the Church Bibles. So John 14, starting at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me, who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Well, do keep that open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets if you want to follow and make notes. And there will be an opportunity at the end to make any comments or ask any questions about what has been said. But let's first pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording these words of Jesus and his disciples prior to his death and departure from them. And we ask now, as we stand the other side of these events, that with the help of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand the significance of what Jesus said and the implications for us today. For we ask in his name, amen. The passage that I just read to you is a popular text for funerals. Imagine such a funeral. People are gathered at the crematorium. The coffin is at the front. A tribute is given to the deceased. John 14, verses 1 to 6 is read, and the vicar says a few words. He explains that at a funeral service such as this, it's important to hear what God has to say to us in the face of death. And he explains how this very passage has three comforting truths for us. The first is that Jesus promises us peace. Chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust also in me. He acknowledges, although this very day is a day of sadness, grief, and mourning, yet even in the midst of this, you can have peace if you believe in God. The second comfort is that Jesus prepares a place. Chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. He explains that Jesus has prepared a place in heaven so that we can all be with God for eternity. The third comfort is that Jesus has prepared a way. Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He explains that we don't need to be confused about how to find our way to life. Jesus is the way to life and will lead us through death if we follow him. So in this way, John 14 offers three comforting truths in the face of death. Now, such an approach can influence the way we think about this passage. We can think it's all about offering comfort in the face of death, either our death or the death of our loved ones. But is that really what this passage is all about? Is death in view here? And if so, whose death is it? Well, Lazarus did die back in chapter 11, but Jesus raised him from the dead, and so there's no real need for comfort there. Well, has anybody else died? Are the disciples about to die? 2 weeks ago, we reached the turning point in John's Gospel. Have a look, it's in John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, the hour that Jesus is referring to is the time of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And Jesus is explaining that that time has now come. Now, Jesus speaks further about this in John chapter 13, verse 33, if you'll look. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is explaining here how he's going to be departing from them. And so when we get to chapter 14, there is a death in view. But it's not the death of Lazarus. It's not the death of the disciples. It's not our death, and it's not the death of our loved ones. It is the impending death and subsequent departure of Jesus. And the question that's been answered in our passage today is, why must Jesus depart? Couldn't he just stay? Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus himself was troubled as he considered his own death. You know, it's no small thing for him to lay down his life as his Father willed. And so you might expect that the disciples would offer comfort to him, because he was the one that was facing death. Yet, in their bewilderment and distress, Jesus comforts them and explains to them why he must depart. And so as we consider this morning what Jesus has to say, it will help us to understand why Jesus had to leave them and why he couldn't stay. Well, the first thing to note is that Jesus' departure is for the disciples' advantage. Let's read again chapter 14, verses 2 to 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus is talking here about how his departure will secure a place for his disciples in the Father's house. And the point is not that he's preparing a place for them in that, you know, when Jesus arrives at the Father's house in heaven, that he will kind of get the place ready, like we might vacuum round or put fresh covers on the bed. Rather, it is in his going itself, It is by his death, resurrection, and ascension that provision will be made for each one of his disciples. In other words, it is his going that provides the basis for which they can go there. The Son's sacrificial death on the cross will pay the penalty which they themselves deserve for their sin, so they can be forgiven and have eternal life with the Father. And if he takes such trouble, all to prepare a place for his own, it's kind of inconceivable that the rest should not follow. At the second coming, Jesus will return and take his disciples to be with him forever. Now, if he's done the harder thing in going and enduring the cross, then he will most certainly come back for them and take them to be with him. Imagine what happened if Jesus would have stayed with them. You know, they could have enjoyed him for a bit longer, but then that would come to an end. They would die and have no place in the Father's house. There would be no second coming. There'd be no Jesus taking them to be with him. But he is going away, and he is going to prepare a place for them, and he will come back and get them so that they may be where he is. What more could they ask for? It's kind of simple for us because we live this side of the cross. But for them, without the full events and without the Holy Spirit, it is bewildering. Now, it's at this point that we get to one of the most well-known parts of the Bible, as well as one of the most objectionable parts of the Bible. For Jesus to say in chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way and the life and the truth is fairly arrogant. It's not right to speak in those terms today, especially about yourself. He should have said something like, "Some people know that I know something of the way to God." But that's not how he speaks. And not only is it arrogant, but he also makes it exclusive. Not only is he the way to the Father, but he's also the only way to the Father. For he goes on to say, verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, none of these will bring you to the Father. "There is no other way but me," says Jesus. Offensive? Objectionable is how many people would view the text of John 14, verse 6. Now, at this point, it's quite common to counter this objection of the exclusivity of Jesus in terms of his work, what he's done. The argument goes, Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for our sin. Who else can do that? Who else can make that substitution and make that sacrifice for us? That's why Jesus is the only way to the Father. Now, whilst this is of course true and tremendously helpful, and in many ways the emphasis of verses 1 to 4, here Jesus focuses not on his work, but on his person to explain his exclusivity. In other words, it's as we bear in mind who he is that we will see why he is the only way to the Father. Did you notice that Jesus doesn't say, "I am the way to God"? Jesus doesn't talk about bringing people to God, but about bringing people to the Father. See it for yourself in verse 6. "No one comes to the Father except through me." So why then is Jesus necessary to bring us to the Father? It's because he is the Son. Jesus is the eternal Son who reveals to us God as the eternal Father. So that if we don't know Jesus as the Son, or if we deny Jesus as the eternal Son, then we will never know God as the eternal Father. Notice here that we're not understanding God as Father in terms of the Father of creation. He made everything. That would not be God's eternal character, since creation is not eternal. Rather, Jesus is the way to God the eternal Father, precisely because he's God, the eternal Son. Now, if I ask you this, who else can do that? Who else can reveal the eternal Father? Only the Son. No Son, no Father. And that's why there's no other way to the Father except the Son. And this, of course, makes perfect sense of verse 7, a verse that often seems to be forgotten about and detached from the famousness of verse 6, because Jesus goes on to say, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so every other religion that denies Jesus as the eternal Son will never know God as the eternal Father. You need the Son. Now, if you're taking notes, this argument is known as co-relativity. Relativity is the idea of relationship. Co-relativity as the idea that the relationship is reciprocal or mutual. Let me give an example to illustrate. Suppose I reveal to you that I am married, which I'm not, and so if I did, that would be a surprise to you, but that's not the point. But just suppose that I was. What would that tell you? Well, there must be somebody that I'm married to. I can't be married and there not be a Mrs. Watts somewhere out there. In other words, if you're a husband, you have to have a wife. And if you're a wife, you have to have a husband. The relationship is co-relative. There's a dependency. You see, you can't have one without the other. That makes sense? And so it is with God. If you don't have God the Son, then you don't have God the Father. But if you do have God the Son, then you do have God the Father. So why must Jesus depart? Well, it's as we understand it in terms of the Son going to the Father that helps us know God as he really is and to relate to him as our Father. Well, if Jesus is going to the Father, then what are the disciples to do in his absence? Chapter 14, verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. That is a staggering promise, is it not? Jesus is saying, if anyone has faith in him, he will do greater things than the things Jesus has been doing. Well, what are these greater things that those who trust in him will do? Well, it can't simply mean more things. The church will do more than Jesus is, because Jesus was just a man. And the church has got loads of people, so they can sort of, scale up the things. And that's simply because there's perfectly good Greek words, ways of saying more rather than greater. Jesus doesn't say you'll do more things, but greater things. And nor can greater works mean more spectacular or more supernatural works. I mean, it's hard to imagine works that are more spectacular than raising Lazarus from the dead, the multiplication of bread, and the turning of water into wine. So what are these greater works then that the disciples will do? There are two clues to the meaning of this expression. The first is in our passage at the end of verse 12. Have a look. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. The basis of their greater works is Jesus going to the Father. Their works become greater precisely because of the new order that will come about because he is going to the Father. Now, the second clue is back in John chapter 5, where Jesus uses a very similar expression. It'd be helpful for you to see this for yourself. So if you just keep a finger in John 14, turn back to John chapter 5, if you will, and I'll read from verse 16. You know, John's gospel was written by one man, and so we want to be reading it as a whole. And so one part will help us to understand another, rather than just read bits in isolation. But let's pick it up from verse 16. The context is that Jesus has just healed a disabled man. And listen out for the bit where he talks about doing greater things. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." So did you get that the greater things are made explicit in verse 21? For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. The greater things are the Son granting life, that is, resurrection life, eternal life with the Father. And so John 5, taken together with John 14, all sort of point us to the idea that this life-giving power of the Son depends on the Son's death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus, in going to the Father, will bring about the final stage of salvation history so that whoever believes in the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. And so you can't understand the greater things without really understanding salvation history, the timeline of the Bible. Or let me put it another way. Before Jesus went to the Father, the kingdom of God was not established. And it's only when the kingdom of God is established that people can come in. And it's the people coming in, it's the people being born again, it's the people becoming Christians that are these greater works. You see, if Jesus stays with them, well, they could assist him in a few more miracles, heal a few more people, but it will be limited to the area that they're working in. And in the end, the people who are healed will get ill again or just grow old and die. But he's not going to stay with them. He is going to the Father. And so doing establishes the kingdom of God. And through his disciples, he will bring many to eternal life in that kingdom. And so rather than them be troubled by Jesus going to the Father, they're actually to anticipate greater things that God will do through them. What an encouragement. Well, I began by explaining how these words of Jesus are often used as words for a funeral. And I've argued that although a death is in view as Jesus speaks, it's not the death of our loved ones, but it's his own unique death and subsequent departure. So that these words are words of comfort for all those who continue to live in the world whilst Jesus is absent. And we live in that period of history between his first coming and his second coming, the last days. And rather than be confused or bewildered by his absence, we can take great encouragement. His going secured a place for us to be with him in the Father's house. And in having done the harder thing in going and enduring the cross, we can be confident he will come back and take us to be with him. His going alerts us to the fact that he is the Son who has gone to be with the Father. That the eternal life that he gives us is to know God as Father. And his going brings about the final chapter of salvation history, where anyone who believes in the Son will not perish, but have eternal life. And we have the privilege of being involved in those greater works, in asking God to do them, in presenting the gospel to others, and seeing people saved for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are not to be left, your intention is for us not to be left confused or bewildered by Jesus' absence from us, but that we might understand why it was necessary for him to depart. Please help us to understand what he has said, that we would have great encouragement from this, to be confident of his return and to secure salvation for us, to underline the fact that we know you as Father, and to give ourselves to the work, these greater works, of presenting the gospel and seeing people come to eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point, there's an opportunity for comments and questions. After last time, I'm happy. I've done very little in anticipating the questions that you will ask, given that it was fairly fruitless and you ask your own questions. So please don't be trying to guess what I've got written on here. But if you do want to ask something that's written on here, then you might get a decent answer. But Tom's on standby. So comments or questions? Steve. Yeah, sorry, that's my fault. So can I just clarify the greater things? So what we're saying is that the greater things are tied to the fact that Jesus has gone to the Father. And so he's talking about people becoming Christians, people being born again, And interestingly, it's not, the picture isn't so much Jesus did his things, like feed 5,500 people. 5,000? Sorry, I'm moving. Sorry. Okay, 5,000 people, just a little test if you're listening. So Jesus like fed 5,000 people, turned water into wine, raised Jesus, Lazarus from the dead, and then the disciples do the greater works. But actually, interestingly, in the start of Acts that we read at the beginning, it says how, in reflecting on, you know, the Gospel of Luke that has many parallels to John, Luke says these are things that Jesus begun to do. And so the greater works of seeing people be born again are the things that Jesus continued to do. And that's kind of underlined by, you know, in verses 13 and 14, where it says, ask me and I will do these things. So the distinction isn't between what Jesus does and what disciples do. The distinction is that his death, resurrection and ascension changes everything, because it's through that hour that the Spirit will be sent and that the gospel will go to the nations of the earth and the kingdom of, and people will come into the kingdom of God. So that's what's going on. Is that helpful? Okay. And one of the good things about coming back each week is that we've got lots more on this. So Tom's going to do the next part of John 14, and that explicitly mentions about the Spirit will be sent. So you kind of think, like, you know, we've got a bit of time on this. Dan.
I like your analogy of Mr. and Mrs. Watts to demonstrate the dynamics of the relationship with the son and the father. But I don't think it demonstrates the exclusivity, because if to carry on the analogy, anyone could meet Mrs. Watts in a situation where you're not there, for example. Just see where I'm at there. Wait, I'm not finished yet.
Okay, yeah. So Brad could introduce you to Mrs. Watts. You don't need Mr. Watts to introduce you to Mrs. Watts.
Yeah. So
sure.
She could just be at the grocery store.
Sure.
But then obviously Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, which seems to be quite clear on the exclusivity. But obviously, we never just take one verse. So the question really is, where else can we look in the Bible to kind of
okay, so thanks, Dan. So the question is, I was talking about how you need the Son to know the Father, and you're saying, oh, is that really the case? Because take the Mr. and Mrs. Watts analogy, Brad could, you didn't say this bit, but just extending the analogy since he's sitting here, Brad could introduce you to Mrs. Watts, and therefore you don't need Mr. Watts. And where else in the Bible do you find this? Well, that's a question. Can I just pick up on the first bit? So I probably want to make a distinction between Jesus, somebody talking about God as Father, and then actually knowing God as Father, because let's see if this analogy works. Is that if you meet Mrs. Watts down the grocery, you can meet Mrs. Watts, but you don't see her. You only see her being a wife in her relationship with her husband. So though you might know, and you might be able to be told things about her, you don't actually know those relationships unless you see them. And so with Jesus as a son, we're getting more than him just saying, let me tell you things about God as a father, but actually as the son, you see my relationship with my father. So it's a window into the Godhead. So we're actually seeing God as he really is, and in actually seeing the relationship between son and father. Which you can only get through the Son, rather than a third party just saying, let me tell you things about the Father. In terms of the second question, I'm probably not good at just thinking on my feet like that, so maybe we could. I'm probably going to say it's everywhere. It is interesting that I've always thought, and maybe had taught John 14 verse 6 in terms of his exclusivity is in his work, you know, which I guess would be much more au fait with than thinking he's the only way because he's the only person who can pay our sacrifice. And so, but it does seem very much here that he's wanting us to understand his uniqueness in terms of he is the Son. Hang on a second. Tom, do you want to come in at this point? And actually, it would be worth, I mean, we'd encourage you, you know, we called this whole series The Father, Son, and it'd be worth reading through the whole of John's Gospel, just trying to think in terms of the Father-Son relationships, rather than just thinking, oh, Jesus is God with skin on, and he tells us about God in that sort of sense, but actually very much we're seeing God as Father-Son in that relationship. Paul. Yeah, that's very helpful. Again, that takes you back to the uniqueness of his work. Only he can kind of drink the cup of God's wrath. Only he can satisfy God's hostility towards us because he's the perfect Son. Thanks, Paul.